Okay, Revelation chapter 19, we're going to finish this chapter off, the glorious return of Jesus Christ. This is an exciting lesson. I hope all lessons have been somewhat exciting, though there have been some difficult times and some dark times in our study of Revelation. But from this point on, it gets exciting. So I expect a lot of happy, happy, happy when we finish our study tonight and even when we finish the book of Revelation. But one of the most prominent prophecies in all of Scripture is the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's a total of 1,527 Old Testament verses that refer to the second coming of the Messiah. Now that deals, of course, with the millennial reign of the Messiah, but nonetheless it has to refer to his return again. When you look at the New Testament, there are some 8,000 verses, approximately so. And of those 8,000 verses, 330 of them deal with the second coming of Christ. Now, that might not seem a lot to start with, but that's one out of every 25 verses. Mm-hmm. For every one time that the first coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned, the second coming of Christ is mentioned 8 times. 21 times, Jesus refers to his own return to earth. And over 50 times in the New Testament, it talks about the need for us as believers to be ready for the Lord to come back. So you can see that the second coming of Jesus Christ is a major part of biblical teaching. And yet I dare say that most pastors today ignore the subject altogether. I can't tell you when I last heard a sermon on the second coming of Jesus Christ. The church I've been attending, I've been there for 10 years. I've heard practically every sermon that's been preached. I've never heard a mention of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, it is the second most talked about subject in Scripture next to faith itself. The oldest prophecy of his coming is from the prophet Enoch, who was seventh from Adam. Interestingly, Enoch is quoted by Jude in the New Testament. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, even the enemies of Jesus know he's coming back again. Satan knows he's coming back. Revelation 12:12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because, notice, he knows his time is short. When you look at what we call the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three of them have something to say about the second coming of Jesus. For example, God the Father in Psalm chapter 2. God the Father is speaking to his Son. And he says, Son, I have an inheritance for you. And that inheritance is the nations of the earth over which you're going to rule with a rod of iron. And then you have Isaiah. Isaiah prophesying that the Messiah, the Son of God, will sit on the throne of David and rule over his kingdom, and he will establish it with judgment and justice. So we see that's just a couple of examples of where God the Father speaks. I can't give you all of them, but two's enough. Remember Jesus, 21 times speaks of his second coming. And the most famous, of course, might be John chapter 14. Where Jesus says to his apostles, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus also said when he's coming back again, he's coming in the clouds of glory, and he's coming with great power. And then the Holy Spirit speaks about the second coming of Christ. You may say, well, where is that? Well, remember this. The Holy Spirit inspired all of Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit has to take responsibility for everything that is contained in the Word of God. And we've already told you that the most prolific teaching in all of Scripture, apart from the doctrine of faith, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit has had a whole lot to say about this subject. But remember also what we talked about last week. We said, when we receive the Holy Spirit in our life, the Holy Spirit becomes a guarantee of the promised possession, our redemption. And we talked about that word guarantee as meaning an engagement ring. Remember that? Because we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb last week. So right now we are engaged to Christ because the Spirit of God, like an engagement ring, dwells in us. And that is God's promise that we are going to someday be married to Christ. Understand, there's not going to be a wedding like you think of a wedding. I can't believe that. It's just talking about an intimate relation. We're going to be in the presence of Jesus from now on. And it's going to be an intimate relationship that we will have with Him. And then, of course, we can't forget those words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Actually, the words of the angel. Not so much Jesus, but here's Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives. And He's giving some final words to His apostles. Remember that? And then He just ascends into heaven. A cloud takes Him away out of sight. And, of course, the apostles are astounded by all of this. And an angel comes and says, "Why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus whom you saw go into heaven shall come in like manner even as you saw Him go into heaven." He went into heaven in a cloud. He's returning in a cloud. He went into heaven from the Mount of Olives. He's returning to the Mount of Olives. So, Scripture has an awful lot to say about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and yet, I dare say it's the most neglected topic today from the pulpits of our land. In fact, I'm not even confident that a lot of pastors believe that Jesus is coming back again.
Yeah.
Pardon?
I think Satan's managed to cut it out of all the sermons.
Yeah. Okay, let's get into our text. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. The return of the conqueror, notice, is coming. Now I saw heaven opened. We've seen several times in the book of Revelation where heaven has been opened. But it's always been to let somebody in. It's always been so that John, for example, can see what's going on up there, but this is different. This time heaven is opened to let Jesus out. Before, it's to let somebody in. This time, to let him out. Notice his conquest, and behold, a white horse. So when Jesus comes back, he comes astride a white horse. Now, is there going to be a literal white horse? I'm not so sure about that. I think it's an imagery that John wants to present. Why an imagery? Because you go back to the days of the Roman Empire, and when the Romans were victorious over their enemy, they always had a parade through the streets of Rome. And everybody would line up on the streets, and who would lead the parade but the general? And he would always be astride a white horse, followed by his army, followed by the captive enemy, and all the spoils that they took from the enemy. It would be a parade. But when they saw the general astride a white horse, it was assured that Rome had been the winner. And so when Jesus Christ comes back again, he comes back astride a white horse because he comes back to conquer. He comes back victorious. He comes back as a warrior. And what a contrast there is between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, right? Because when you look at the first coming of Christ, he's what? He's born as a babe in a stall where cattle lived. When he comes back a second time, he's astride a white horse, and he's coming back as a mighty conqueror. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back to rule and reign over this earth for 1,000 years and to subdue his enemies in the process. Notice his credentials. Verse 11. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. Now the word faithful here from the Greek pistos is a word that means one who can be absolutely trusted. One who can be totally relied upon. A person of fidelity. One on whom you can totally stake your life. There are three ways in which Scripture says Jesus is faithful. First of all, he's faithful to protect his own. He's faithful to purify the sinner. He's faithful to produce what he promises. And I've given you the Scriptures on each of those. So he's faithful. He's also true. And the word true here has an interesting meaning. It not only means to speak the truth and never to speak falsehood, but it means genuine as opposed to being not genuine, not real. So he's not fake, in other words. He is genuine to the core. And there's five ways in which Scripture says Jesus is true. He is the true light. He is the true bread. He is the true vine. He is the true God. And he is the true witness. Notice his commitment. See this also in verse 11. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now this is an amazing statement to realize that Jesus comes back to make war. Paul said this. He's talking to the philosophers in Athens. Acts chapter 17 verse 31. He, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. We'll stop there. Notice that Paul says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. There's a theology out there that we've got to get the gospel out to the whole world before Jesus Christ can come back again. Well, that's not what is said here. God has already fixed a day. And he did that in all eternity past. He already has fixed a day in which he is going to judge the world. He's not putting any conditions on it. Yes, Jesus said the gospel has to be preached around the world before he can come back again, but we've already given some hints as to how that might happen when you look and see what's happening during the time of the tribulation period with the 144,000 and the two witnesses and then those angels circling the earth, the three angels, remember that, how they are speaking so everybody can hear the gospel. So it will be preached around the world, but that's during the time of the tribulation. The rapture of the church has already taken place. But God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, and that man is the one he raised from the dead. So as a judge, he comes in fury, for his judgment is to make war. There's only one other scripture in the New Testament which gives the idea that Jesus is going to make war, and that is seen in what he said to the church at Pergamos. Remember this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, or I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We're going to talk a little later about Jesus, when he comes back, there's going to be a sword in his mouth. And we'll see what that is when we get there. But what a contrast. That's the point I'm making here. What a contrast we see between the Jesus of the book of Revelation and the Jesus that we meet in the Gospels. Because when we see Jesus in the Gospel, he's always ministering to the needy. He's feeding the hungry. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's giving peace to troubled hearts. He's saying, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me. Put your burden upon me. I will give you rest. That's the Jesus of the Gospels. But when Jesus comes back a second time, he comes as a warrior. He comes astride a white horse. He comes to conquer. He comes to make war. I think about what the children of Israel said of God right after they successfully got across the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, rather. And remember, the armies of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself are all drowned. And so what did they say about God? The Lord is a man of war. I don't know how anybody could be a pacifist, to be honest with you. Because God himself is a man of war. And when Jesus Christ comes back again, he's the Son of God and he is a man of war. Why? Why is he a man of war? Because heaven cannot be at peace with sin. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. God cannot look upon iniquity. Finally, God's patience has come to an end. Truth cannot live with lies. Justice cannot live with injustice. Peace cannot live with rebellion. Righteousness cannot live with iniquity. When Christ returns, he comes as a conquering warrior to destroy everything that has stood in opposition to God. Notice his confidence. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. When Christ returns, his eyes are red with anger. I don't want to use the word amused. I'm using the word amused. I'm not using it in a funny sense. One of the accusations against Kavanaugh was that when he sought to defend himself, he was angry. You know, the Bible says, be angry, but sin not. I wonder how many of those men who were accusing him of being angry and therefore unfit to be a judge would not be angry when all the accusations made against him were made against them. I'll tell you, I would be angry, and I would express it in an angry way. I wouldn't swear. But I tell you, I would be angry.
But Vic, have you observed when Feinstein talks, that woman? I become angry just seeing her speech for 1 minute.
I'll get off the politics, Betty, because we could spend the rest of the evening. I'm just saying. Jesus is coming back, and his eyes are a flame of fire. He's angry.
Amen.
And I'll tell you, one reason why we have such injustice in our society today is because we as Christians don't get angry enough.
Amen.
We just kind of fall over, and we don't stand up for what we believe. And the immorality just kind of rolls right along. Well, notice his eyes were like a flame of fire. It also says, on his head were many crowns. That's kind of interesting. He's coming back. Get the picture. He's coming. The heavens are open. You know, and he's coming back astride a white horse. And on his head are many crowns. Ooh, I wonder how he balances them all. It doesn't say he just has one crown. He has many crowns. And he's angry. His eyes are a flame of fire. You got the picture?
Yes.
Now, when we look at these crowns, that's interesting. Remember the scarlet beast, the Antichrist. How was he described? 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 kings, in other words, and 10 crowns on each of the horns, or each of the kings. So, I wonder if when Jesus comes back, he's balancing all 10 of those crowns on his head. What he's saying is, I'm coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am going to usurp your authority. You are no longer going to be king. I'm going to wear your crown. See? It's interesting, Ptolemy of Egypt conquered the king of Antioch in Syria. And when he conquered him, he took the crown off the king of Antioch and put it on top of his crown. Because he's saying, I'm not only the king of Egypt, I am now the king of Antioch. Now that word that is translated crown is the word diadem. It refers to royalty. Remember, there's two different words for crown in the book of Revelation. There's Stephanos, which is a victor's crown. And then there's the diadem, which is the royal crown, the kingly crown. This is the kingly crown. Notice his concealment. You see verse 12. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, don't ask me what that name is. I don't know. And no one else knows. Only Jesus knows that name. Notice his clothing. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. It's interesting. Now get the picture. Here comes Jesus, his eyes like a flame of fire. He's astride a white horse. He has crowns on his head, and on his garment is stained with blood. Got the picture? Whose blood is that? I think it's his blood. I think it represents the fact that he was crucified on the cross and he shed his blood for the sins of the world. And so that blood is on his garment when he returns as a reminder. I died for you. I shed my blood for you. You did not repent. You did not get your life right with me. Now I am coming back in anger to deal with the whole situation. Jesus never wants us to forget the blood that he shed for us. Remember, we talked earlier in the book of Revelation how when we get to heaven, we're going to see the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. We're going to see the nail-scarred feet of Jesus. We're going to see the riven side of Jesus. And now when he comes back, we're going to see the blood of Jesus. Because Jesus never wants us to forget what he had to do to bring salvation to mankind. Notice next is communication. And his name is called the Word of God. Now we know who the one is that's coming back. It's Jesus Christ himself, because he has the name, the Word of God. Remember what John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice verse 14. You have the regiments of the conqueror here. In other words, who is it that's coming back with him? That becomes the real question here in verse 14. It says this: and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So when Christ comes back, I want to show you there are two groups that follow him. Concerning the angels of heaven, Jesus said this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So, the angels are coming. But also the saints are coming. And that's what our text is telling us. The armies in heaven, we're part of that army, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Remember what the fine linen represented. You go back to verse 8. The fine linen represented the righteous acts of the saints. So, now the saints are being identified by their clothing, by the garments that they wear. Because we have been faithful, we have served him, so we have this garment that is white and clean and pure. And we are wearing it as we come with him. But I think this could include more than just the church, the raptured church. I believe it also refers to the Old Testament saints. It also refers to those who were martyred during the time of the tribulation period. Remember, according to the 12th chapter of Daniel, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints takes place at the end of the tribulation, as well as the resurrection of the martyred saints. So they are bodily resurrected, and they are going to join the church when Christ comes back again. Jude says this: behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we're coming back too. We're coming back to rule and reign over the earth. Remember, Paul says this: do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, Paul also says that the saints will judge angels. And I have a hard time with that. I don't know how we're going to judge angels. We're the sinners and they're not. Unless we're judging fallen angels. That may be. But we are going to judge the world, because we're going to assist Christ in his millennial reign. The book of Revelation chapter 20 verse 4, where we will be next week, says that we are going to sit on thrones and reign with him. Notice verses 15 and 16. You have the rule of the conqueror. Notice his sword. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall strike the nations. So you get this picture now. The heavens are opened. Christ is returning. He's astride a white horse. His eyes are a flame of fire. He's angry. He has on his head crowns. He has a garment that is covered with blood. And he has a sharp sword coming from his mouth. Now, I don't think that's a literal sword. I think that's the Word of God. Because remember, the Apostle Paul talks about the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And if you look at all of the armament that we as Christians are to wear in order to defeat the devil, the only offensive weapon that we have is the sword, the Word of God. That's how we defeat the devil. We know the Word of God. How did Jesus conquer the devil there on the Mount of Temptation? It is written. It is written. That's why we need to know the Word of God. Because when times of temptation come, the Holy Spirit will recall Scripture that will enable us to use in defeating the devil. The writer of Hebrews says this of God's Word. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to give an account. So I want you to see, as we've already said, that everybody will have heard the Word of God, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It even is able to divide between the soul and the spirit. Now, let's talk about that. People have a difficult time distinguishing between the soul and the spirit. And yet twice in Scripture, soul and spirit are separated. Now, there are times when those words are used interchangeably. There are times when the word soul is a reference to spirit. And you have to use the context to determine that. But never is the word spirit ever used to speak of soul. So there's a sense in which those words are used interchangeably, but there's a distinction between the two words when they are separated. Now, what does the word soul mean? Well, it's the word for breath. It's the word for life. Remember, when God created man, He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Scripture says, animals have a soul. Solomon said that. The Jewish rabbis would say, everything that lives has a soul, because it's the life within that which is living. Whether you're talking about a plant, whether you're talking about an animal, whether you're talking about a human being, everything that lives has a soul. But not everything that lives has a spirit. Only mankind has a spirit. We are made in the image and likeness of God. God is spirit. We possess a spirit. And that spirit enables us to, in some way, be like God in this sense. God can think. God can know, God can feel, God can act. God knows right from wrong because God is the one who determines right from wrong. God has a conscience. Well, no, I wouldn't say God has a conscience, but He created the conscience so that we know what's right. The point is, our spirit is that part of us which is making us aware that there's somebody greater than ourselves that created us, that put us here on this earth. And true worship, Jesus said, is when our spirit is in harmony with God who is spirit. For we are to worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. So, the fact that we can think things through, the fact that we can have feelings about how we think, the fact that we can act upon how we feel and how we think, the fact that we have an intellect, the fact that we have a conscience, which is to dictate what's right and what's wrong, all of this becomes what is known as the Spirit. But the purpose of all of this is to make us aware there is a God whom we are to worship. Ed?
I had a question. I got Vermont Seminary, I have to be at, he equated the soul with the psyche. And I beg to differ with him. I said, maybe the psyche is a sort of a gateway to the soul, but I don't think the two are synonymous. Am I wrong?
What's he mean by psyche?
Our thinking.
Your thinking? Oh, okay, you're using it that way. Okay.
Psychiatry.
Pardon?
Psychology.
I would say yes and no. Okay. Now, that doesn't give you an answer, does it? But I said the word soul and the word spirit can be used interchangeably. I can say, when I die, my soul is going to heaven. When I die, my spirit is going to heaven. And I'm talking about the same thing.
What about the psyche? That's a little different.
Well, the idea of thinking, that really originates with the spirit, not the soul. The soul is life. If you just want to break down the simplest definition of the soul, it is the life within the body. It is our breath. No more than that. But again, you can use the word in exchange for spirit, but you better put it in a context that can make it understandable.
Because the spirit does not die, right?
Because what?
Because our spirit never dies.
Yeah.
The animals don't have spirits.
No, the animal does not have a spirit.
But a lot of people now are trying to say that animals have emotions and all that kind of thing.
Yeah.
Equating them to be on the same level as humans.
Absolutely. That's where we are today. We have 52 different genders out there, and now animals are equal to us. I mean, listen, this is a crazy... 20 years ago, I would not believe we are where we are today. And it's just going and going and going and going. Here now, an accusation is being made against Kavanaugh. I just heard it tonight because somebody witnessed him in a bar picking up a piece of ice cube and throwing it at somebody. So now we need to investigate that. I used to throw snowballs at somebody when I was a kid. I mean, Lord, help our nation. Well, anyway, you get the picture. Now, Christ is coming back. The sword is coming from his mouth. That is the word of God. God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke it into existence. There's power in the word of God. And there's power when Christ comes back again from the spoken word, which is like a sword. And I can just imagine up there in heaven, just before Christ is ready to come back, everybody, hey, Lord, man, it's ready. It's time to go. Yeah. And there's all this praising the Lord. There's all the hallelujahs that are going on. It's time. It's time. Lord, open up the gates of heaven. Let's go. Let's bring vengeance upon those who have mistreated you all this time. Let's bring vengeance upon those who have martyred us, even though we're grateful to be here in heaven. We didn't like the way we got here. I don't think you'd like it either if somebody whacked off your head. Notice his success here, verse 15, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God Almighty. See, this is a picture of Christ right out of the Old Testament. Isaiah says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. The psalmist said this, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And then John adds this there in that 15th verse. He's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. Remember a few weeks ago, in fact, it was in chapter 14 when we talked about the winepress. And that winepress, remember, was two stones, like basins made of stone, one on top of the other with a channel connecting. And they would put the grapes in the top basin, and they would tramp on the grapes, and the grape juice would run down the channel into the lower basin. And that's the grape juice that was used to make wine. Get the picture. This is not a pretty picture. It's like all the evil people are going to be cast into the top basin. And when Christ comes back, he's going to tramp on them. And the blood is going to flow down the channel. Because he's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Wow. How many of you ever thought that was a picture of Jesus when he comes back again? He comes back as a man of war. He comes back with eyes that are a flame of fire. He comes back with a sword in his mouth. And he comes back to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Notice next his sovereignty. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, he's coming to bring justice. He's coming to rule and to reign. And on his robe, not only this blood-stained robe, but on that robe as well, is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's also on his thigh. And again, I can imagine heaven being excited about all of this, because finally, he's going to do something about his mercy, which has been abused, his grace, which has been spurned, his salvation, which has been rejected, and his name has been blasphemed. Okay, I'm ready to wrap up our study. This will not be long. We're going to be out of here early tonight. I've taken you over time a few times, so I'm going to take you under time tonight. So, 17 through 21, the revenge of the conqueror. Notice it's seen in the supper of the birds. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now, birds have eaten human flesh before. You even have recordings of that in Scripture. For example, Isaiah, talking about God's judgment upon Ethiopia, says, they will be left together for the mountain birds to prey on the beasts of the earth. The birds will prey with, the birds of prey will summer on them. That's an unusual expression. I think it means to spend harvest time on them. So the birds are going to have a harvest time on the dead people of Ethiopia. Jeremiah speaks of God's judgment on Judah, who followed after false gods. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven, for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Now, hear this. This is Jesus talking, Matthew 24, verse 28. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles, or some translations, vultures, will be gathered together. Now, Jesus says this right at the end of the tribulation period, right before he is ready to come back a second time. He is saying, before he returns, all of the dead people out there in the battle of Armageddon, the birds are going to come and pick their flesh. Then Jesus said this. This is the very next verse. That was Matthew 24, verse 28. Then he said this. Now I want you to get the picture here. Then Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation, the sun will become darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And notice, get the picture. Just as the doors of heaven open and Jesus is ready to come astride a white horse, it becomes pitch black on the earth. The lights of the sun, the moon, the stars go out. And the glory of Jesus lights the sky. That's why everybody on earth will be able to see him come, because he will come when it's pitch dark. Now, we go back to our text. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. So this angel is standing in the sun. So this angel, therefore, must be calling the birds together just before Christ returns. So we may have two feasts for the birds. It's a possibility. We may have two. One, at the time of the tribulation, what's going on at the very end of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon? There could be hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people who have died. And so Jesus is really saying to them that wherever the carcass is, there the eagles or vultures will be gathered together. So even before he returns, maybe the birds are going to have a feast. Then the angel now is giving warning. And he's saying to all the birds, you better gather because there's going to be a supper of the great God again. And then it gets pitch dark, but the birds have already been warned, see? And they've already gathered. And Christ comes, lights up the sky. He speaks because the armies now that have been fighting against the Antichrist or for the Antichrist, we've talked about the Battle of Armageddon there in the Valley of Megiddo. So you know that war. All of the armies join together to fight a common cause. What is that common cause? They are gathered together to fight Christ and the church and all the holy angels with him. The sword comes out of Jesus' mouth and whoop, they're all dead. And now there's another supper for the birds. And the angel has already called them. And the sky lights up again and the birds have their feast. So, there's a possibility here of two feedings. If you look at it, maybe it's referring to a common feeding, but you could actually get out of our text two feedings, one spoken of by Jesus before he returns, and one at the time of his return, because there's going to be a lot of people that are going to be killed during the Battle of Armageddon. Notice verse 19, it's seen in the struggle against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is what we talked about already. And I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then you get down to verse 20, and you see it's the seizing of the beast, who's the false prophet, who's the Antichrist, rather, and the false prophet. Then the beast was captured, that is the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. I've said this before, but let's emphasize it again. Hell does not exist today. There is no hell. The first two to go to hell are the Antichrist and the false prophet. This takes place at the end of the Battle of Armageddon when the armies all gather together to fight against Christ when he comes back again. They are all killed and the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into hell. What happens to Satan? He's stuffed into the bottomless pit and he's sealed there for 1,000 years until Christ finishes his millennial reign. And we will be talking about Christ's millennial reign in detail next week.
Well, if there's no hell, where do basically all sinners go now?
They go to Hades, or a place called Torments. And you get this out of Luke chapter 16.
So this is what you say here. Not even Satan is cast into hell until he is released from the bottomless pit at the end of the millennium?
No. I missed it.
Now, this paragraph here, when you say, not even Satan is cast into hell until he is released.
Oh, okay, yes. Okay, I see where you are in
so
my notes.
So, the bottomless pit is the same as Hades?
The bottomless pit is like it's the same as Hades, I'm going to say in this case, but we've defined the bottomless pit as the abyss. We've defined it as the place where the worst of all the evil spirits exist. We have seen where one of the judgments where the evil spirits were let out, they were like scorpions. And they were stinging people. Or locusts, rather, with a scorpion-like tail. That's what I'm thinking of here. Satan is not cast into hell until after he's released from the bottomless pit. This is next week's lesson, so we'll really clarify everything on that next week. Verse 21 talks about the slaying of the armies. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, so you got quite a picture here. I just want to read from a commentary by John Phillips on Revelation. He's kind of eloquent in how he puts all this. Then suddenly it will be over. In fact, there will be war no more at all in the sense that we think of war. There will be just a word spoken from him who sits astride a great white horse. Once he spoke a word to a fig tree and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to howling winds and heaving waves, and the storm clouds vanished and the waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul, and instantly they fled. And now he speaks a word and the war is over. The blasphemous, loud-mouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag, is punctured and still. The pair of them are bundled up and hurled headlong into the everlasting flames. Another word, and panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall dead. Field marshals and generals, admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, one and all they fall, and the vultures descend and cover the scene. That's pretty eloquently put. So what an incredible scene. And here's the good news, you know. We're going to be raptured out of here. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are engaged to Christ now, but the day will come when we'll be married to him. We're going to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to enjoy a lot of fellowship in heaven. But finally, after 7 years of time, the doors of heaven are going to be opened, and Christ is going to come back astride a white horse. His eyes are a flame of fire. He's got crowns on his head. He wears a garment that is blood-stained, but on that garment is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's followed by the church and by holy angels. He brings justice and judgment. He destroys his enemies. And you will see next week what he's going to do when he comes back. So come back next week and we'll finish the story.
Ron, now I had the curiosity you had about that judging, and I wrote an author and I said, Satan's angels have been judged and God's angels are all perfect. And he said, it's not, the word judge is Paul's using, it's not one of right or wrong, it's one of rule.
Well, oh, he's going to judge by ruling over.
No, well, we're going to be judging rule over, not other right and wrong.
Well, how do you rule if you don't judge over right and wrong?
No,
what's the value of the rule?
No, we are greater than them.
No. There's going to be sin during the millennium. Because the people who survived the tribulation are going into the millennium. And that's who we are ruling over. That's why Psalm chapter 2 says that the inheritance that Christ receives is the heathen nations of the world, and he's going to rule over them with a rod of iron. Well, a rod of iron, that suggests punishment. That suggests discipline. And remember this, that our inheritance is the same inheritance that Jesus receives. Because we are sons of God, and if sons of God, then we are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs of Christ. So we have authority. It's not that we're just better than somebody else. It's that we have a responsibility to bring righteousness and truth to this earth, which for thousands and thousands and thousands of years has been under the control of Satan, and now the millennium is God saying, I'm going to make this world as I intended it to be in the first place, and anybody who steps out of line is going to be swiftly judged. That's something of my lesson next week, but if that's enough to get you back, why, good.